Just 2 days ago, we had the funeral service for our good brother in the Lord, Paul Featherman, who went home to glory last Sunday. And at that service, I preached the assurance of his salvation. And Paul lived and died in the assurance of his salvation in Christ. And today, I'd like to talk with you about this same subject, assurance. Can you be sure of your salvation? Can be sure, you be sure that you're saved? In the words of D. James Kennedy, the late D. James Kennedy, if you died tonight, would you be sure that you are going to heaven? So I'd like to talk with you today about the assurance of salvation. Is it something possible for us? And is it something that God wants for us Christians to have or not? So let's talk about this today, and let me give you a little history first. Martin Luther, in the 1500s, was greatly troubled with this very subject when living under Roman Catholicism. He did everything he could to keep all the rules and all the laws and to be blameless. But what plagued him most was that he never could get to an assurance of his standing before God or an assurance of his salvation. Because though he kept all the laws, all the rules, all the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church blamelessly and with great reverence, he never had peace. I want to ask you, do you ever get like this in your life? Not sure of your standing with God? Not really confident of your position with him? Certain and sure of your salvation? Well, Luther certainly didn't find it until at one point he came to believe that he was justified by faith. And he says in his own words, at that time, he felt born again, and as if he'd walked through the open gates into paradise. And the rest of his life, he preached that we could have the assurance of our salvation through the gospel of Christ. Now, in opposition to that, at the end of his life and shortly after his death, the Roman Catholic Church had a council called the Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563. And one of their articles in there was to attack this assurance that Luther preached. And it reads as follows. I'll quote it to you. 1545, Council of Trent. For it says, quote, "For even as no pious person ought to doubt the mercy of God, of the merit of Christ, and of the virtue and efficacy of the sacraments, even so, each one, when he regards himself and his own weakness and indisposition, may have fear and apprehension touching his own grace, seeing that no one can know with a certainty of faith, which cannot be subject to error, that he has obtained the grace of God." Do you understand what that's saying? Let me read that last part again. This is official doctrine. No one can know with a certainty of faith that he has obtained the grace of God. No one can know that you're really in Christ or not, an heir of God's salvation or not. You're not to, according to that teaching here, you're not to doubt, well, Christ's mercy, but you can doubt whether you've actually obtained it. In fact, you're never to have an assurance that it has really, certainly been applied to you for certain. How'd you like to live under that kind of a cloud? And again, so there are these two views, and we need to understand which one does God want us to have. I mean, we could go through arguments of Luther, arguments of the Roman Catholic Church. That's just the words of men, though. What we want is the Word of God to talk with us today about whether God wants for you to have an assurance of your salvation. I mean, a rock-solid ground under your feet, that you are reconciled to God and that you have peace with Him. Is that the way you are? Are you happy in your salvation? Are you walking around in trepidation and under a cloud of dread? Well, let's see what God wants for you. Let's first ask this question. Is it possible, and is there any example to us in the Word of God in Scripture of assurance of salvation? Anybody expressing that? Well, let's take a look. Let's go to David in the Old Testament. David, 2 Samuel 23. He says in verse 5 and following, "Yea, Does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Does that sound like a man who is really questioning his position with God? Sounds confident to me. Then you also get to Psalm 56. He says this, "This I know, that God is for me." This I know that God is for me. Can you say that? Is that the kind of assurance that you have, that you know that God is for you? We'll talk about how we get that in the gospel. Let's take a look at another one here. 1 John. Do the apostles have anything to say about this? Is it possible to have assurance? 1 John 5, verse 13. "I write this to you," says John, "I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That you may know this. Does that sound like someone who's wishy-washy, not sure, or someone who's absolutely certain? How about this one? Acts 16, Philippian jailer. He's just had an earthquake. And he falls down with trembling and fear before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said to them, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Let me ask you right now, if you believe that speaks of assurance, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Philippians 1, 6, Paul says, "And I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." Amen?
Amen.
How about this one? Romans 8, verse 38. "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Does that sound like Paul is a confident man? Does that sound like he is certain of his position with Christ? Does that sound like he is wishy-washy or no, assured? 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, he concludes his life like this. "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And so far in the Bible, Paul, David, Peter, John, and the rest, we see that there are examples that it's at least possible to live with assurance. "This I know, that God is for me. Yes, I am saved. Yes, I have peace with God. Yes, he is on my side." That's at least possible that we can know that we're in Christ, in grace, in God, and heirs of salvation. But now, the question comes is, where do you get that assurance? Some people have a false assurance, thinking they're saved and they're not. Other people are saved, but they have doubts about it. Other people are saved and are very certain about their standing with God. So where do we find a good ground to drop our anchor that we can hold fast? And I say that because when I was in California years ago, I worked on tall ships, as you know, and I was on the state tall ship of California called the Californian. And I learned quickly out there that that was a boat for emergencies all the time. And the reason was because the coast there, all the ground on the bottom of the sea there is sand. And so when you drop anchor into that sand, if you have a heavy breeze come up, especially most of the coast is not protected. You don't have coves very much, just little indents in the coast. So when the seas come up, your anchor, the flukes can't grab into anything. There's nothing wrong with the anchor. Nothing wrong with the chain. The trouble is the holding ground at the bottom didn't grab, your anchor couldn't hold it well. And so we drag. And many times, let me tell you, when I went to bed, I learned before I got into my bunk there at night, this is how I did it. I learned every night, get dressed in your foul weather gear boots, then your foul weather gear over that, and then I would snap my foul weather gear around my sea boots and then slowly take it off this way like a fireman, and I'd set it right next to my bed, like half a man sitting there next to me, because almost every other night it was an emergency, all hands, basically to save the ship. And we jumped out, got in there, and I just wanted to be able to get on deck within seconds. That's the way I had to live under that regime, under that cloud, with that kind of holding ground. In fact, I remember one night we had slipped the mooring. I don't know how that happened, but we were drifting toward the rocks. Two of our cadets were on, high school cadets were on board, and they fortunately noticed we were drifting, called us up, called the two captains up. One was in the engine room turning the engine on. The other one was on the top going, hitting the start button. As soon as he started, he put it on a cold engine, full reverse, and we missed the rocks by 50 yards. That's what it was like to live in a place where there's no holding ground for you. Well, how about for us? What is the holding ground of the doctrine of our salvation by which we can get an assurance that we can go to sleep at night with God in peace and not have to wake up in alarms? Well, if your doctrine is, as it was in the days of Martin Luther in the Roman Catholic Church, a doctrine of salvation by your works of righteousness, then you will have no peace. Because why? You'll never know if you've done enough. Have I kept all the rules? Have I kept everything perfectly? And even then, maybe there are some things I don't know that I haven't kept. How can I ever have an assurance of salvation if my holding ground, my doctrine of salvation, is me and what I do for God? And in fact, Luther struggled under that. I've struggled fighting that, even though not raised in that church. How about a wonderful woman named Mother Teresa? You've heard of her? Woman, I mean, nobody can touch her in terms of good works. But listen to what she said late in life. She says, "Jesus has a special love for you, but as for me, the silence and emptiness is so great that I look and don't see. I listen and don't hear. My tongue moves in prayer but does not speak. I want you to pray for me." Does that sound like a happy Christian to you? She did everything necessary. She kept the sacraments. She kept the rules. She kept the traditions. She was obedient to Mother Church. And yet she said, and here's quotes, she bemoaned dryness, darkness, loneliness, and torture. Find that for me in the Bible, that this is what God wants your life with him to be like. Dryness, loneliness, blackness, torture. That's not on the pages of Scripture for our life with him. So it was compared her experience to hell and said she began to doubt the existence of God in heaven, for she had no peace. Her smile, she said, was a mask, a cloak that covers everything. This is her quotes. She says, "I spoke as if my heart was, very heart was in love with God, tender, personal love. But if you were there, you would have said, 'What hypocrisy.'" She said, and a commentator said, "I never read a saint's life where the saint had such an intense spiritual darkness." Well, you know what? That's the same one that Luther experienced. Same one maybe you're experiencing when you begin to rely upon your works. Too bad she couldn't have talked with Luther. I think she would have found a freedom there. A 7th century pope, Gregory the Great, said, "The greater our sins, the more we must do to make up for them." Does that sound right to you? "Whether we have done enough to atone for them, we cannot know until after death." Death, do you atone for your own sins? Is that the way it works? Or does Jesus atone for your sins? If you atone for your own sins, you got problems. You'll never do it. "We can never be sure of success," he says. "Assurance of salvation and the feeling of safety engendered by it is dangerous for anybody and would not be desirable, even if possible." And in the Council of Trent, after Luther, they condemned his teaching, which I'm teaching you today, which he said, they said, "If any man shall say that justifying faith is confidence in the mercy of God, who remitteth sins for Christ's sake, or that by such confidence alone that we are justified, let him be accursed." In other words, eternally damned. And the word anathema. In other words, if you believe that you are in Christ by faith alone, that you are justified and have peace with God and are forgiven, that's not right, according to their teaching. But I'll tell you something. Let's look at what the Scripture says here. Acts chapter 13, verse 38. Peter preaches, "Let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone that believes is freed from everything from which you could not be free by the law of Moses." Take this one to heart right now. John 3:36, Jesus says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Are you assured right now? Listen to this gospel again. Jesus died for your sins. God says, you believe on my Son, you are forgiven. You believe on my Son, you have eternal life. You believe on my Son, you are my child. Amen? Romans 3, Paul says, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they're justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is what was hated so much by the Roman Catholics about Luther, was that he said, you can have forgiveness now. The moment you believe you have peace with God, the moment you believe you are justified in his sight. For as it says in Romans 4, he reckons our faith as righteousness. You're counted as righteous. Do you believe that? Do you believe it right now that you, if you believe in Jesus Christ, that you are, God is for you, that he's with you. There was a man, Horatius Bonar. I never heard him before, but I read a great sermon by him from 1874. He said, God's given us this gospel, not merely for the purpose of securing to us life hereafter, but of making us also sure even in this life. Isn't that great? It's a true and sure gospel so that he who believes is made sure of being saved. If it could not make us sure, it would make us miserable. And for to be told of such a salvation and such a glory, yet to be kept in doubt as to whether they're to be ours or not, must render us truly wretched. What a poor gospel it must be, which leaves the man who believes it still in doubt as to whether he's a child of God, an unpardoned or pardoned sinner. Till we have found forgiveness, we cannot be happy. We cannot serve God gladly or lovingly, but must be in sore bondage and gloom. This is the view of the matter which Scripture sets before us, telling us that salvation is free, a sure and present gift. I know for a fact that you will never be happy in your life with Christ, and that's what is presented to us in Scripture. You'll never be happy until you know you're forgiven. But the promise of the gospel is to everyone who believes in him, he is freed from the law of Moses, is freed. And Paul says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. We just quote every Sunday, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's assurance. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus says in John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Praise be to God. We have a position with God of forgiveness to all who've believed in his Son. That he's died for us and been raised for us and has given us salvation as a gift, which we receive by the hands of faith reaching out to grasp. And so we're not to live as if we're on the Californian anymore, as if you're going to be saved by your works, as if your holding ground is not so holding or holy, you know? When I went to Maine a little bit after that, I went to on the Nathaniel Bowditch, a different schooner, different coast, great holding ground. Everywhere we went, deep, dark, rich mud. And you know what? The harder the wind blew, the more our anchor dug into it, the stronger and more secure we were. You know, when we have the right doctrine of salvation, the holding ground for our anchor of faith to sink into, that's assurance, my friend. But it may take you a little while. You know, when I came from California to the Nathaniel Bowditch in Maine, I still got in my, you know, foul weather gear, strapped my boots on, and got dressed before I went to bed in my bunk. Because I was still had the living under that old regime. But over time, what I learned is you don't need to do that here. You can go to sleep and expect to sleep through the night because you got a good holding ground for your anchor. And God says to us in Hebrews chapter 6, we have God's promises. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner shrine behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. You feeling assured? Well, guess what? God, at the same time he assures you, also wants you to have a certain degree of fear. Not doubt, and not a lack of assurance in him, but he wants you to have a certain fear because you're still going through this world where there's sin, death, and the devil around you. Let me explain that. Paul Featherman, when he died, we talked about this, that he and his wife, Babe, early in their marriage, were up at Daytona Beach, and they were swimming, playing at the shore, and there came an undertow. They began to drag them out to sea. And further they were swept out, and they tried, by their works, by their merits, by their efforts, to get ashore to salvation, but they couldn't do it. It was too strong. It was sweeping them out to death, to a dark, cold, clammy grave, and to sea creatures with big teeth. But then someone on the shore saw them, a lifeguard on the shore came to save them and threw out a life float to them on a line, and they grabbed hold of it and were saved. Now, and we're dragged into shore. When God saw you struggling, he was on the beach and he cast out his son into the earth to save you, to be your savior, to work salvation. And just like Paul and Babe, we grab on to Christ to be dragged, to be pulled by God safely ashore. Let me ask you this question. When they grabbed hold of that float, were they comforted? Were they assured of their salvation? Yeah. Were they? Could they be bold and confident? Could they be at peace? Absolutely. But that's a far cry then also from saying, okay, because I'm confident and peaceful and happy and comforted, look, Ma, no hands. You know, you're not going to go misusing that confidence, are you? You're not going to say, okay, now we're saved. We can let go and swim around a little while and continue to play in the water. Right? No, once you grab hold of that life ring, you want to lay hold that life ring till you get ashore. And that's why God gives us also certain warnings in the scripture out of love for our good, like 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Hebrews 4. While the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear, lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. For we need faith, he says. Colossians 1, Paul says, he's reconciled in his body of flesh by his death to present you holy, blameless, and irreproachable before him, provided you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven. My point is, assurance, 100%, never doubt that you are in God if you are holding fast to Christ. Now, if you were to say, I'm saved and I'm going to go live like the devil, or I'm going to go steal, embezzle, and commit sexual adultery and all kinds of things like that, then you ought to be very concerned and not have a confident assurance in God. You need to get back to hold on to that life ring. Because when you hold on to Jesus, him pulling you ashore, the product of that is that you want to obey him. You want to do things that please him. You may sin occasionally, but you're still holding on to him. We have an advocate if we do sin, and he forgives us our sins. But that's why Jesus warns, saying, don't go astray to dissipation, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Paul says, beware the love of money, through which some have departed from the faith, let go of the life ring, and pierced their hearts with many pangs. Beware of the lust after women or sexual partners and immorality, or through seeking the glories of this life and sin. That's just the same as letting go of the life ring and saying, I'm going to swim around again. No. Paul says, be sure of this. For no fornicator or impure man or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So what do we do in our lives? We are to hold fast to him. And as Paul said, I've fought the good right, I've finished the race, I have kept the faith. It's not like you come to Christ and then you swim yourself ashore. You come to Christ, you hold fast that gospel, and you continue to hold fast the gospel to the end. holding fast to Jesus, we are saved, and we will be saved, and we will be brought ashore by God through the waters of this life in good time, but never, ever doubt. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So there's our assurance. And one more point here is, what is our confidence that we're going to hold fast to him to the end? You know, we're assured as long as we have him. What is our assurance that we'll have him? Well, God will never leave you or forsake you. But what about us? How can we hold fast to him to the end? Well, the good news about this is Jesus isn't just a life ring, a lifeless, inanimate object thrown out to you. He's a person, and he loves you, and he lives in you. And he actually causes you to hold fast to him. He gives you the faith. As it says in Philippians 2, God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Galatians 2, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Romans 14, Paul says, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. 2 Timothy 1, he says, I know whom I've believed. I'm sure that he is able to guard until that day what's been entrusted to me. And 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, he who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So today, I want to ask you, are you assured? Are you assured? Now, I can go on for another 45 minutes. I got a whole lot of things to say about this. I need to hear an amen. Yes.
Amen.
Are you assured? And that's not because we're getting to the end of the sermon, right? Look, God has given you an example. He wants you to be this way by the example of the apostles. He wants you to be this way because his gospel is not a gospel to leave you in dread and uncertainty. His gospel is to leave you in assurance and confidence. Yes, I am a child of God. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants you to have that boldness, which then produces in us all thanksgiving and goodness and strength, that he wants to work in your life. So let's rejoice in him who's going to keep us from falling and present us without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. And I conclude with these words of the hymn, Is It Well With Your Soul? Is it well with your soul?
Amen.
At peace before our God, as he wants you to be? Well, it's well with my soul. And I say then this, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well, praise the Lord, O my soul. Amen.